Amen. Good morning, church. Wow, what a powerful song. That's one of my favorites. My wife, when you started leading it, said it was her favorite, and it's just a great message, and I think it's such an encouragement that God has been after us in all his goodness all this time. So it's good to be with you. I know we've got a lot going on right now, and there's a lot to sign up for. I'm going to put in my pitch. If you would like to do devotionals at the halftime of our Upward basketball games, or if you would be willing to do devotionals, or if I could blackmail you into doing devotionals, I can do it every week. It's not a big deal, but I think that some people find me repulsive, and they might find you more attractive. So if we could rotate through, that'd be great. I appreciate Russ doing it, as he always does, the first week. And this week we got Doug and Diane. They do a great job. And some others, if you'd like to do that or be willing to do that, that would be great. So thankful for that program. It's such a good encouragement in our community. And you just never know the lives that you're going to touch in just the whether it's in as a coach or as a referee or serving popcorn or a working concession stand or even given a devotional. So just consider that. Now, how many of you have kids that you think look like you? Just raise your hand if you have kids that you think look like you. All right? Some of you kids are looking, speaking of repulsed right now, you're like, I do not look like you. How many of you think you look like your parents? One of your parents, raise your hand. Oh, man. I wanted to show you some pictures. If you think you look like your parents or your parents think they look like you, here are some pictures of some kids who I think look like their parents. This is a young man who says this is his father when he became a police officer, and he took a similar photo years later. I think we could agree that dude looks like his dad, doesn't he? Or here's two men. It's almost challenging to tell who's the father and who's the son in this picture. They could almost pass for twins, couldn't they? My wife showed me this one just this week. This is a picture of Julia Roberts and her daughter. And I'm assuming Julia's the shorter one, but I don't know that. They could be older and younger versions of the same lady. Here's a couple of guys. Again, don't know who the father or who the son is, but this is a father and a son. That's crazy, isn't it? And here's two ladies as well that I think really heavily favor. Now, as a kid, I grew up in the church I grew up in, you know, about this size, and my dad was a song leader, and our family had been in this congregation for a long time. I was called Little John. I didn't even know about Robin Hood character at all. My dad's name was John, and people just thought I looked so much like him, had looked like him when he was a boy, some of them who had known him for that long. And I loved it. I loved being Little John. I really wanted to be like my dad. I would, you know, help lead singing from the front pew, and I would help count the money when he carried it home and put some in my pocket like he did. And it was great. No, my dad never embezzled. But anyway, as I grew older, though, into my teens, I remember that I did not want to be like my dad. Maybe you went through, a similar phase. I wanted to be my own person, not like my dad at all, maybe especially not like my dad. And so I changed, you know, the way I dressed, I changed the music I listened to, I changed, you know, my hairstyle and interest, all in an effort to be someone not my dad. And it is probably almost universal in many families. That's the way things go. And it's not easy from a parent's side either. I have kids who favor Rebecca and I. And I look at both my kids, and I love them, and I'm proud of them, and they're amazing, and I see a lot of myself in them. I see a lot of my wife in them. And even though I'm incredibly proud of both of my kids, I find that the things about them that aggravate me the most are the parts I see in them of me. Like, the things I wished I could change about myself are what really get under my skin, right? So it's hard being like someone else. Well, as we continue our study through the Gospel of John this morning, we get to know Jesus the way John is unfolding him to us through this sort of biography, one of the main things John stresses is the unity of the Father and Son. This was a theme he began all the way back in the beginning in John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, right? So that's a theme that's going to carry through his gospel, is this unity between Father and Son, between the Father above and the Son, Jesus Christ. So over and over again, Jesus reminds his adversaries when he's talking to them. They're like, where do you get this authority? He tells them about this close relationship that he has with the Father. But now we're getting really close to the cross at this point in the Gospel of John. And Jesus begins kind of pulling back the curtain just a little bit to share more about this relationship that he has with the Father, including giving his followers, us included, some really important insights into his relationship with God. And it all begins with, I think I'll call it one of our very favorite passages in the Gospel of John, one that's really familiar. But it doesn't seem, at least at first, to have anything to do with Jesus' identity. We'll have to start there and kind of work our way into it. So, this is from John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Or if it were, that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Really comforting words. Have you heard this before? Probably many of you. And it's ones that we, it's a passage that oftentimes we associate with the passing of loved ones or at funerals or memorial services, because of this promise of continued life. But I don't think that's what Jesus is really talking about here. Now, he does talk about life that continues on, but it's more than that. First of all, we need to notice that Jesus is asking for his followers. He says, I know you have faith in God. I want you to have that same sort of faith in me. I know that you trust God. I now need you to trust me the same way you trust God. And that's a big ask. And that request for trust, that belief, that faith is big, because what Jesus says to them next requires a great deal of faith. I need you to trust that much in me, because what I'm going to tell you is going to sound incredible, like unbelievable. And I need you to trust me so that you can grasp this. And what he says is, he says, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. Now, your translation and some of the songs that we have traditionally sung says, you know, I'm going to make a mansion for you. And I understand why the King James would have originally done it that way. It's not the best interpretation. A room is probably a better interpretation there. But to understand what Jesus is getting at, you have to put yourself in first century Palestinian mindset to gain this first century understanding. In Jesus' day, a lot of rooms or dwelling units were combined to form a single household. So you have, you know, the beginning of the household. It starts with a dwelling place for one family, husband, wife, and then kids. And then those kids, they grow up. And if you have a son, then they marry, and then they've got to have a separate. They can't live in the same house with mom and dad, but they don't have land to go anywhere else, so they add on to that house. And then you end up with theirs, and then another child, and then grandchildren, and then eventually it just becomes this complicated dwelling. So in Jesus' days, all these were put together for a single extended household. So it was traditional for sons to add on to this father's house, and it grew and grew, and it grew kind of around a central courtyard there in the middle, a communal courtyard. Think large, maybe multi-story house with all the room doors facing inward towards a hollowed out center. And in the middle, there would have been gardens, really beautiful gardens, depending on how wealthy the family was. So obviously, this is much larger than the homes of Jesus' day, but if you've ever been to, say, Opryland Hotel, you get something of the idea, right? You got these beautiful gardens on the middle, you've got rooms on that are surrounded, and the doors all open into this courtyard. Now, Jesus' hearers, his listeners, were likely familiar with King Herod's palaces. He had palaces along this design. They had, of course, he had the one in Jerusalem. He also had one in Tiberias. He had one in Jericho. And so Jesus is offering his followers a vision of place and substance that far surpasses even the wealthiest people of that day. But rather than going into a lot of design detail about the dwelling, Jesus is just stressing not that you're going to have a mansion, but that there's going to be a room for you. You are going to have a place in this household. So this is not just about going to heaven. It's about being brought into the family of God. So Jesus, the Son of the Father, is essentially telling his followers that he's making them members of his Father's household. And he's making God's home accessible to all of them as a permanent residence. This is not a place you rent. This is not an Airbnb. This is a permanent dwelling, literally, mi casa es su casa. Now, you may not know a lot of Spanish, but you probably have heard that one before, that my house is your house. More than that, Jesus himself is preparing this place for them. This is not going to be built. You're not going to have to build it yourselves. It's not going to be built by slaves or hired hands. This is Jesus himself preparing your dwelling place. Because Jesus is still ever the servant, both now and forevermore. In a world where countless millions of people live alone without anyone to look after them or for them to look after, where millions live in hovels in city or county or regional dumps, put together from corrugated tin and cardboard and wood, in a world where millions don't even have that sort of place to call home, I cannot imagine a more comforting vision to have permanent residence in the house of God. So with the benefit of hindsight, it seems perfectly clear to us what Jesus is talking about. But for the disciples who are there, then and there, at this moment, when Jesus is saying this, they're thinking, oh, okay, a literal house. That's what they've got in mind, right? So Thomas asks, he's like, okay, this sounds great. We're going to have a place to live because we've just been wandering around, as you know, Jesus. It would be nice to have a permanent place to live. So where's this going to be? He's asking for a map, right? He's like, give me directions. What's the GPS, right? And Jesus replies, really strangely, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really knew me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. When you consider the question Thomas asks, how do we get to where you're going? Jesus answers, I am the way. That's a really strange answer to Thomas's question. It's no coincidence, by the way, that the earliest Christians, they didn't call themselves Christians until a little bit later on. Most often, even after they were called Christians, they most often just described themselves as followers of the way. And that's the way people described them, the followers of the way. In our age of pluralism, where any way is a good way, and there's lots of ways to go to that way. Jesus' exclusive claim saying he is the way, it sounds inappropriate or maybe narrow-minded is the way some would describe it, even intolerant, because there's lots of ways, and yet Jesus says he is this way, the way. So in Jesus' day, the way was the law and strict observance of the law. That was the most important thing. If you want to be with God, you have to follow the law. In fact, some today have held on to this notion that the most important thing, if you want to go to heaven, you better be right about everything. You better do everything right, believe everything right. You have to have all your theology and all of your practice down perfectly. But Jesus claimed that really the only way to his Father's dwelling was through allegiance to him. That you may not have it perfect and you may not do it perfect, but it's allegiance to him that counts. And because Jesus is both, because he is the only way, that also means he is the truth, also means he is the life. And now remember where we are in Jesus' life story, because when he says, I am the way, it was said by one who was going to shortly hang on a cross. I am the way through the cross. I am the truth when lies by evil people are fixing to enjoy a spectacular triumph. I am the life when in a matter of hours, his lifeless corpse is going to be put into a tomb. So don't ever let anyone confuse you into thinking that Jesus' claims are promises of worldly success. If we are followers of Jesus, that has nothing to do with the kind of car we drive, the kind of house we live in, how much money we have in the bank account, the acclaim we have in community or nationally or whatever. Jesus' claims were kingdom claims. And after he makes these bold statements, another one of his followers, this time it's Philip, he asks, okay, Jesus, you got to prove this to us. These are big claims. You've got to prove this to us by showing us the Father. Give us a direct vision of God himself, and that'll be enough. It's a little bit of sarcasm there. But notice Jesus' wounded reply to Philip's request. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Can you hear the hurt in Jesus' words? Philip claims this is a simple request. Look, you're telling us we're going to be a part of God's household. Just show us the Father and we'll believe that. But in fact, he's asking for something greater, a more amazing revelation than the revelation of Jesus. In other words, he's telling Jesus, you're not enough. You are not enough of a revelation of God. And Jesus counters this by saying, I absolutely am. How can you claim you want to see God when I am standing right here? The words that I say, that's the words that are given to me by God to speak. The mighty works you've seen, that is God working through me. Everything you know about me, you know about the Father. The God of all creation, the master of everyone and everything, the infinite source of energy that powers every nanosecond of every day on every star and planet in the universe. The power that pumps the blood through your veins and fires the neurons in your brain and blows the storms across the seas and spins the galaxies in his hands, that God fully revealed in the love and the humility and the wisdom and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Everything we need to know about God is right there. And that is honestly more than most of us can wrap our brains around. How could this man, as amazing and as miraculous as he is, how could this man be the full revelation of God? I mean, God is so big, he's so powerful, he's so other, so not human, right? How could we even comprehend that God, much less wrap him up in skin? So that's when Jesus says something that's really, I think, the most startling thing he says here. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. Those who believe in Jesus will do even greater works than Jesus himself. That sounds like blasphemy, doesn't it? To say the followers of Jesus are going to do even greater things than Jesus. How is that even possible? And so some, over the years, thinking the same thing you and I are thinking right here this morning, some have tried to point out, oh, it's the sheer numbers. Jesus was one guy in one region. He talked to a limited number of people. He only had so many followers. But his followers, they're going to go into the millions. They're going to go all over the globe. So since they go all over the globe, that's more people. Right, so it's just the size, the quantity is what makes their works greater. You ever heard that? It's not true. Because in the Gospel of John, anytime he talks about the greater things, greater is always quality, not quantity. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're going to do even better things, not more things. Although there's going to be a lot more when you count all the followers, but even better things. Again, how is that possible? What he's saying is that as his followers, we get to do something that Jesus never did. We get to base our ministry on the death and resurrection. Jesus never got to do that. After he died and was resurrected, he went to be with the Father. We get to spend our entire lives revealing the crucified and risen Savior. Now, the mere fact that Jesus is talking about his followers' ministry being amazing, it's essentially he's saying, you're going to be my successors and you're going to carry this even further and even better. So we are not just followers of Jesus the teacher, Jesus the Lord, Jesus the Master. We are following him in his work, doing what he did. So we're going to put all this together now and wrap this up. We know that when people encounter Jesus, he says that they've seen and heard the Father. And we are first made members of God's household, and then we are designated Jesus' successors. So now, when people encounter us, me and you, regular old plain Jane men and women of God, they are supposed to be seeing and hearing God the Father, because we are now the sons and daughters of God. Just like my son looks like me, though different, but you can see him and you can see me in him. People can see your daughter in you or see you in your father. People are supposed to see us and see the Father. My prayer for you, my prayer for us as a congregation this morning is that as we go out, whatever it is we may be doing, people may see the Father shining through us. May God bless you in that endeavor. And if we can pray for you this morning, lift you up, encourage you for strength, for forgiveness, for hope, for direction, we want to do that now. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?